The rest of you, I invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Job. The song we just sang, I think, may have been new to some of you. It's new to us singing as a church together. Some of you may know that song. I think it's a great song that speaks of that sure and steady anchor that is ours in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And I think it's certainly appropriate for us to sing even as we're studying through the book of Job, even that one of those last phrases, and I'm going to forget it now that I'm trying to remember it by memory, but it said that speaking of the calm in the future in Christ's presence, the calm will be the better for the storms that we've endured. You know, we will be able to enjoy the calm in our life after the storms, after we have been rescued, delivered, and found Christ to be, in fact, a sure and steady anchor. And we can then enjoy the calm. It's much more meaningful and significant for us after going through the storm. So I think certainly appropriate to sing as we're studying the book of Job together. Job 32, I don't even know if I told you where to turn in the book of Job. We're going to begin in chapter 32 this morning. So we're nearing the end of this book, and just a few more weeks. Well, several years ago, I previous life, worked as a security. I worked security in downtown Portland for about three and a half years or so. I worked security at one of the high-rise office buildings in Portland, and it was quite the experience. Definitely glad that's in the past. I experienced levels of boredom that I didn't know existed, so I was glad. And I wore comfortable shoes because I had to stand for long periods of time. But one of my responsibilities in that job was to be, after I had been there a little bit, I became the supervisor. It's not as glamorous as it sounds. I became the supervisor of the crew that worked in that building. And so one of the challenges, actually, of being the supervisor in that venue is I never actually worked with the people that I was supervising. We all worked different shifts, and so I was supervising people that, you know, they worked in the middle of the night, I worked during the day, and they worked on the weekends. And so that made things a challenge. But what I would often have to do is, something would come up, either somebody, one of them, did something they weren't supposed to do, it was my job to go be the one to, you know, give the correction and, you know, fill out the paperwork and make sure I communicated, you know, okay, what you did was not the right thing to do. This is the right procedure. You know, this is how you, you know, follow through on this. This is what you wear to work, you know, that sort of thing. And it was my job to go correct them, or you might say rebuke them. You know, from the people that were above me, they saw something, a thing that needed to be addressed, and it was my job to go and address that with them and make sure that issue gets resolved and they don't do that anymore. And sometimes they failed to heed the rebuke, the correction, and sometimes that led to them being moved somewhere else for a job. But, you know, I thought about that as I was studying this section of the book of Job, because what we have here is we have Job being rebuked by this man named Elihu. And we will see Job receive this rebuke, this correction, this clarification from Elihu, from everything that has already been said in the book of Job. He's gonna kind of take it and help us filter what has been said by Job and his three friends. And so as we look at these six chapters, as we will do it in summary fashion this morning, chapters 32 through 37, I want to ask four questions. I want us to ask four questions. The first question that we need to ask is, who is Elihu? It's catchy, isn't it? Who is Elihu anyway? Because if you've been with us, as many of you have, you know that this is a new name to us in our study of Job. He doesn't appear, he's not mentioned prior to this. We're not introduced to him earlier in the book until right now in chapter 32. In fact, this fact that he's not mentioned, that he just appears on the scene has led some people to, some Bible scholars to think that these chapters were added at a later time, that whoever compiled this book, put all of these speeches together, added this speech by Elihu at a later date because it just, to them, it doesn't fit. This random guy just appears in the story and we don't know anything about him up until this point. We find some biographical information about him in chapter 32, verse 2, where it says, "Then Elihu, the son of Barakel, the Buzite, of the family of Ram." So we're given this genealogy, and this is actually important for us to think about, because the fact that we're introduced to him in this way, this is different actually than we're introduced to any of the other men who appear in this book, right? If you remember all the way back to the very beginning, we're not given this kind of genealogical information with all of these other men. Instead, you know, we have Job, this man from Uz, and we have Eliphaz, the Temanite. These men are known by the place where they're from, and it's the implication is you hear Eliphaz from Teman, and you understand this is the Eliphaz from Teman. We saw his stature. The people reading this would have known who this was, where this guy came from. But here we have this genealogy, which to a more fuller way introduces this man Elihu. And why is that significant? Well, actually, we'll see here in a moment that it's likely because Elihu was not as prominent or significant as these four other men were, Job and his three friends. So he needed some further introduction. He didn't just have the name recognition that the other men had. You couldn't just say, "Hey, Elihu shows up." Most people are like, "Elihu who?" I didn't mean to do that, by the way. So we get this introduction to Elihu as being the son of Barakel, the Buzite of the family of Ram. This lends some explanation of who this guy is. Going on, we see in chapter 32, verse 6, we see why he's not as significant, why he's not as recognizable as the other men. Because he says, he confesses with his own mouth, "I'm young in years, you are aged." This is a young man. It's likely that Job and his three friends, I mean, they're older men. We don't know exactly how old. Some have said they could be even in their 80s. I mean, these are old, wise men. And here is Elihu, who is younger than them. He confesses that, "I'm young in years. You guys are older than I am." In fact, that's why he doesn't speak up to this point. If you look at verse 4, it says, "Now Elihu had waited to speak to Job because they were older than he." Elihu is sitting among this group, and likely, just to remind us, likely that what's happening in the story of Job is that there's others that have gathered around watching Job. You know, we might read through the story of Job and just read it through and expect that, you know, all of this just kind of happened, you know, over the course of however long it would take to read the speeches of the book of Job. But likely this story actually goes over the course of weeks and months even, perhaps, where these men are seeking to comfort Job. And remember, Job is sitting outside the gate. He's sitting in on a trash heap. And likely there's people that are, Job's even said that, you know, people are walking by scoffing at me. They're mocking me because of where I am. And so you imagine that with these men talking to him, there's a crowd that is gathered. They want to hear what these wise men, so-called, have to say to Job. And so Elihu is likely part of that crowd that is gathered, that is listening to all of this stuff that's been going on, everything that has been said. So he's a young man, relatively speaking. He has no name recognition. He has no personal clout. He has no standing with these people. He's timid. He doesn't know whether he's allowed to speak or not. You know, I was thinking about this and reading recently in a fascinating book on vice presidents. And you may not find that fascinating, but I found it fascinating. One of the chapters in there described the relationship between Joe Biden and Barack Obama. And in fact, if you paid attention, you know that Joe Biden became a big fan of Obama. And in fact, the chapter in this book that described their relationship was titled Fanboy, and making the point that, you know, Joe Biden became a fan of Obama. Well, it wasn't always that way. And see, back when Obama was first elected to the Senate, you remember, if you paid attention at all, you know, he was the chosen one, right? You know, he was elected to the Senate because, you know, he had given a speech and people loved him. Well, he enters the Senate and he enters this committee where Joe Biden is the chairman, and he's been the chairman, he's been a senator and chairman for decades. And Obama has the audacity to show up to a meeting late and wants his place to speak held for him, and Joe Biden's sitting here like, who does this guy think he is? He's a rookie. He has no standing in this place. Why does he think he's so important as to come and dictate to me what I'm to do? I'm the leader. I'm the experienced veteran. I thought that was interesting, even as I was considering this relationship between Elihu and these three older men. You can imagine why Elihu sits back and thinks, I don't have anything to say. These men are much smarter than me. They certainly have all the, if they don't have the answers, then I'm probably not going to have the answers. Well, that's Elihu. Second question, what motivates Elihu? Because we're going to see that the fact that he's young is going to not affect him anymore. He's not going to be so shy and bashful. What motivates Elihu? This is the second question I want us to consider. Well, if you read through, let me read through the first five verses of chapter 32 for us. So these three men ceased to answer Job, because he was righteous in his own eyes. Then Elihu, the son of Barakel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, burned with anger. He burned with anger at Job because he justified himself rather than God. He burned with anger also at Job's three friends because they had found no answer, although they had declared Job to be in the wrong. Now Elihu had waited to speak to Job because they were older than he. And when Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, he burned with anger. What's the first thing we pick up there? What motivates Elihu? He's angry. He's burning with anger. In fact, in those four verses, particularly verses 2 through 5, we read four times that he burned with anger. Elihu is upset. It doesn't matter that he's young and these men are old. Elihu is upset. In fact, as he has sat here for the last 29 chapters, listening to these speeches, one friend give a speech, Job respond. The next friend give a speech, Job respond. And that's repeated three times. And Elihu just sits here for what we have is 29 chapters, listening to these words. He is burning with anger. He is on fire. In fact, we read at the end of chapter 32, verse 19, he says, "Behold, my belly is like wine that has no vent, like new wineskins ready to burst. I must speak that I may find relief. I must open my lips and answer." Basically says he is a bottle holding fermenting wine that's not vented, and it's just the pressure is building up inside of him. And if he doesn't have a release valve here, he's just going to explode. All of this anger is building up inside of him. Well, why does he feel so compelled to speak? What's motivating this burning with anger? Well, we saw it as in the first five verses of chapter 32. Two particular reasons why he's burning with anger. One is that Job has justified himself rather than God. You see that at the end of verse 2. He burned with anger at Job because he justified himself rather than God. Much of Elihu's speech is directed to Job. And again, he's speaking it to Job. Everybody's hearing it. But much of what he has to say is directed to Job. Elihu is concerned that Job has justified himself rather than God. If you jump over to chapter 32, verse 8, speaking to Job, he says, "Surely you have spoken in my ears, and I have heard the sound of your words. You say, I am pure without transgression. I am clean, and there is no iniquity in me. Behold, he finds occasions against me. He counts me as his enemy," speaking of God. "He puts my feet in the stocks, and watches all my paths. And Elihu concludes to Job, after hearing all of these words that Job has spoke, he says in verse 12, "Behold, in this you are not right. I will answer you, for God is greater than man." So Elihu is burning with anger because Job has justified himself before God. We've seen in previous weeks a little bit of what Job has said. And in fact, Elihu quotes some of it in those verses I just read. Job laments the fact that he is righteous. He's upright. He's blameless. We know that from chapter 1. We know that God has testified to his uprightness and his blamelessness. But we also, as we read, and we'll read portions of these speeches that Elihu gives, we find what Elihu is most concerned about is not, as the friends were, past sins that Job had committed. You remember the friends, they were pointing Job back to, well, Job, this has come into your life because there must be some secret hidden sin that you've committed. And that's why God has brought this terrible judgment on you. And Elihu isn't calling Job's attention to some past sin. What Elihu is concerned about is Job's response to the suffering. He's concerned that Job has gone too far in defending his own righteousness. Where he is now putting himself up and ahead so far that he's actually bringing God down. He's discrediting the righteousness and holiness and perfect character of God. This is what is motivating Elihu. We also see his second reason for burning with anger is not just that Job had justified himself rather than God, but that Job's three friends had found no answer for Job's issue. See this as we read in verses 3 through 5. Job's three friends found no answer, although they declared Job to be in the wrong. But they had no answer. They had no explanation to Job. They had no words of comfort. And Elihu is angry because these friends have failed to help Job. And hasn't this been our reaction too as we have listened to them speak? I've tried pointing it out to us, the fact that these friends have in many ways done more harm than good. We pointed out, you know, they would have been better off just remaining silent as they were for that first week when they came to visit Job. Then once they opened their mouth, they did Job more harm than they did good. They discouraged him more than they encouraged him. So there was no comfort. In fact, in Elihu's mind, it kind of even goes beyond that. I mean, that's kind of from Job's perspective, and he told his friends, you guys haven't helped me at all, but from Elihu's perspective, and in the perspective of those in this day, the fact that Job silenced his friends was evidence that Job had won the argument. That's how it worked. I think sometimes, you know, our political leaders think it works the same way now. We just talk enough and we silence our opponents that means we win the argument. That's Elihu's concern, that if Job shut his friends up, well, that means now Job is, he won this argument. And Elihu's problem is that Job is wrong too. And he's upset that these friends had no answer. This is what motivates Elihu. He's angry. He's angry at both Job and the three friends. They both failed to respond properly to this situation. Third question, why is Elihu significant? Why is Elihu significant? And I guess the assumption in that is that Elihu is significant. Let me explain why I think that is. Elihu's role in the book of Job is significant. We see that at least hinted at in a few ways. One, outside of Job himself, Elihu has the most words recorded in the book. Even more than the Lord himself. Job has the most words recorded that come out of his mouth. Elihu is second most. There's more words of Elihu than there are of God himself in this book. So certainly that leads us to think that what Elihu says must be, there must be some significance to it. We also see that Elihu is, again, outside of God, he's the only speaker who speaks uninterrupted. Remember, there's this cycle of friends and Job. They were speaking and they were just responding to each other. One person would say something and Job would respond, and then the other friend would pick up where Job left off and he would respond to him. Well, Elihu speaks for what in our Bibles is 6 chapters of unbroken speech. Nobody has any response for what he has to say. In fact, it's not as easy to pick up in our English translations, but in reading some of the scholars on this, it's likely that Elihu would have paused at certain points and even asked Job, "Do you have no response?" He's waiting for Job to respond what he says, and yet Job has no response. So the fact that Elihu speaks unbroken, as it's recorded in our Bibles, is evidence that what he says is worth considering. There must be some significance to what he says. It's also significant to note the position in the book where his speeches are recorded. Again, there are those that believe that these were later additions, that they don't really fit here. In fact, to some who are studying through this, it actually makes more sense to them. As we saw last week at the end of chapter 31, we see the statement that the words of Job are ended, and what Job had just spoken was he was wanting a hearing before God. He wanted to ask God some questions. He wanted God to speak to him. He wanted to go into the courtroom against God and plead his case. He even made an oath of innocence in chapter 31. And then he falls silent. And what we might expect is once Job called out to God, requested a hearing, that we would expect what we find coming up in chapter 38 for God to speak to Job. But what does it say about the fact that under inspiration of the Spirit, as he has given us the Word of God, that we have then these 6 chapters of Elihu speaking between Job's plea to speak to God and God actually speaking to Job? What does it say about that? I actually think it says something very significant. And it comes out in what Elihu says to Job. You see, Elihu serves as a sort of mediator between Job and God. Elihu's point is basically, Job, you are not ready for God to speak to you. You're not in a position yet to hear the words of God. There's still more work that needs to be done before God can speak to you. You're not in a position to receive that at this point. Look at chapter 33. Verse 1, it says, "But now hear my speech, O Job, and listen to all my words. Behold, I open my mouth, the tongue in my mouth speaks. My words declare the uprightness of my heart. And what my lips know, they speak sincerely. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Answer me if you can. Set your words in order before me. Take your stand." Look how he describes himself in verse 6. "Behold, I am toward God as you are. I too was pinched off from a piece of clay. Behold, no fear of me need terrify you. My pressure will not be heavy upon you." And so what Elihu is telling Job here is that Job is not ready to meet God. If Job were to meet God at this point, terror would overtake him. So instead of God coming on the scene immediately and responding to Job, he sends this man Elihu. As he describes, he too is pinched off from a piece of clay. Elihu is a man just like Job. Job needs not fear what Elihu says to him. But Elihu also takes upon himself the authority of speaking for God. In verse 4, he says, "The Spirit of God has made me, the breath of the Almighty gives me light." The implication that Elihu gives is that he is speaking the words of God to Job. I am the messenger. What I say are the words of God. And in fact, Elihu gives us some of the best insights. into God's use of suffering in the lives of his people. See, the comforters didn't help Job understand anything about suffering as a man of God, as a person of God. All they wanted to do was point to the fact that he had sinned against God. They were of no help in helping Job think through why suffering exists in the life of God's people. But Elihu is significant because he helps us see that. And in the remainder of our time this morning, I want to ask a fourth question, which is, what is this? What does Elihu teach us? Because Elihu teaches us he teaches us a lot, but I want to just draw our attention to three specific things that Elihu teaches us about suffering as one of God's people. Number one, Elihu teaches us that God speaks to us through our suffering. God speaks to us through our suffering. Not just that God speaks to us in our suffering, but God actually speaks through the suffering. The suffering is the voice of God to us. We see this in Elihu's words in chapter 33. Let me read for us. It's a bit extended, but I think it's worth taking time to let God's word speak to us. Chapter 33, verse 13 says, "Why do you contend against him, saying he will answer none of man's words?" You remember, that was one of Job's contentions, wasn't it? God is silent. God doesn't hear me, and God isn't speaking to me. He's hidden from me. "Why do you contend against him, saying he will answer none of man's words? For God speaks in one way and in two, though man does not perceive it. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls on men, while they slumber on their beds, then he opens the ears of men and terrifies them with mournings, that he may turn aside from his deed and conceal pride from a man. He keeps back his soul from the pit, his life from perishing by the sword." Verse 19, "Man is also rebuked with pain on his bed and with continual strife in his bones, so that his life loathes bread, and his appetite the choicest food. His flesh is so wasted away that it cannot be seen, and his bones that were not seen stick out. His soul draws near the pit, and his life to those who bring death." Elihu makes the point here that God does not hide from his people. In fact, it's often these circumstances which are the voice of God to his people. And Elihu brings out one possibility for why God does that here, and it's to correct, it's to warn. He opens the ears of men, verse 16, terrifies them with warnings, in order that man would turn aside from his deeds. Some of the reasons why God sends suffering into our life is to warn us, to correct our course. This is one of God's means of communication to us. It's through suffering. But we also see, again here in verse 23, that Elihu takes on himself this role of being an angel, a mediator. Verse 23 says, "If there be for him an angel, a mediator, one of the thousand, to declare to man what is right, and he is merciful to him, and says, deliver him from going down into the pit. I have found a ransom. Let his flesh become fresh with youth. Let him return to the days of his youthful vigor. Then man prays to God, and he accepts him. He sees his face with a shout of joy, and he restores to man his righteousness. He sings before men and says, I sinned and perverted what was right, and it was not repaid to me. He has redeemed my life, redeemed my soul from going down to the pit, and my life shall look upon the light. Behold, God does all these things twice, three times with a man, to bring back his soul from the pit, that he may be lighted with the light of life." According to Elihu, God sometimes works through suffering to warn us of going a wrong way or to prevent us from going a wrong way. Again, I think it's worth our remembering, and go back in your minds to chapters 1 and 2 and remember the scene. It was God who drew Satan's attention to Job's righteousness, right? And it was Satan that contended that Job only loved God and obeyed God because of all that God had done for him, all of the blessings that Job had enjoyed. And so God gives Satan permission to touch Job, to touch his life, to touch his family, to touch his body, his health. But I think it's a mistake for us to just see what happened to Job as the work of Satan alone and see God as only giving permission for Satan to touch Job. Because, as we pointed out when we studied those chapters, yes, Satan was on a leash. He could only do to Job what God permitted him to do. But see, in the grand scheme of things, we see God at work in all of these things, working in the lives of his people. In fact, the fact that Satan came to God and God called out his attention to Job, this was not a surprise to God. This was all part of the plan and purpose of God for Job's life. Now, we don't have all of the answers to why God was doing these things, but perhaps God was seeking to continue to work through Job. God did not view Job as just being on automatic pilot that would just now coast in perfect obedience. It took work, and perhaps was this suffering actually sent by God also in order to preserve Job and to keep him looking to the Lord, crying out to God to be his help. In fact, if you think through, if you want to think of how this is illustrated in Scripture, think to the New Testament of Paul's thorn in the flesh. You know the passage in 2 Corinthians 12 where Paul speaks of this thorn in the flesh that he has, and he asks God to remove it 3 times, and it's that great statement that God makes to Job or to Paul. No, I'm not going to remove it. My grace is sufficient for you. And Paul is able to get to the point where he's going to glory in his weakness because the power of Christ rests upon him. It's a great, great passage. We see the heart of God and the demonstration of his grace to sustain a person through difficulty. We see the heart of a believer confessing his ability in Christ to endure. But at the beginning of that, why was Paul given that thorn in the flesh? Do you remember? He calls it a messenger of Satan. So he views it as being used by Satan to buffet him. But why was that thorn given to him? It was given to him because he had just talked about these exceeding visions of glory that he had seen. This time that he had spent with Jesus Christ himself. And he says, in order that I won't be conceited, in order that I won't be lifted up in pride because I had been allowed to have these visions that most men had no part of, so that I wouldn't be too puffed up with who I was and what God had done for me, there was given to me this thorn in the flesh. And so yes, it was a messenger of Satan, but it was also a messenger of God to keep the Apostle Paul humble. And Paul recognized the need that he had to maintain this humility and recognize that this thorn in the flesh was actually a gift from God to keep him from being puffed up to a place that he would no longer be useful in the Lord's service. So the application for us is, as we experience trials in our life, as we experience seasons of suffering, whether that's a week at a time or months at a time or years or a lifetime of suffering, as we experience these trials or seasons of suffering, are we asking the Lord to show us what it is that he's trying to teach us? Asking, God, how are you seeking to use this trial in my life right now? And again, one thing the book of Job teaches us is we might not always know the explanation for why this is, but we will never go wrong when in the midst of difficulty we fall on our knees and ask the Lord to show us what he is trying to do. This was Elihu's concern, was that Job was not falling on his knees just asking God, Lord, what are you teaching me? But rather asking God, why are you doing this? I'm righteous. I don't deserve this. My friends are wrong. I'm not the sinner that they're saying that I am. And Elihu's concern is that Job is more interested in justifying himself rather than just humbling himself before the work of God. And seeing that, Job, have you ever thought about this? You're asking for God to speak to you, but perhaps God is already speaking to you through the suffering. This is the voice of God to you. Hear it. The second thing Elihu teaches us, in addition to the fact that God sometimes speaks to us through our suffering, is something we've already considered many times in our study of Job, is the fact that God cannot do wrong or act unjustly. This is a dominant theme of Elihu's speeches here, is that God cannot do wrong. God cannot act unjustly. You see, because this has been the main point of contention between Job and his friends. I mean, they have this rigid view of God is always just, therefore this is the justice of God. That's why they get to the conclusion that Job has sinned. And Job, on the other hand, is saying, no, I'm not in sin. God's done something wrong here. Something is not right. And Elihu's point to Job and to us is that no one is able to bring a credible charge against the justice and righteousness of God. Elihu is very concerned for Job to understand that. Look at chapter 34. It says, verse 1, then Elihu answered and said, hear my words, you wise men, and give ear to me, you who know. For the ear tests words as the palate tastes food. He's calling them to consider this, like as if we're sitting down to a meal and evaluating the food. Test the words that are coming into our ears. Let us choose what is right. Let us know among ourselves what is good. For Job has said, I am in the right, and God has taken away my right. In spite of my right, I am counted a liar. My wound is incurable, though I am without transgression. What man is like Job, who drinks up scoffing like water, who travels in company with evildoers, and walks with wicked men? For he has said, it profits man nothing that he should take delight in God. Verse 10, therefore hear me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should do wrong. For according to the work of a man, he will repay him. And according to his ways, he will make it befall him. Of a truth, God will not do wickedly, and the Almighty will not pervert justice. Elihu's point to Job is, Job, three friends, all those listening, all of us, God cannot do wrong and act unjustly. It's an impossibility. Whatever we think is the case, that we can mark that one off. That's not a possibility. It's not an option. God is not acting unjustly in Job's life. God's not acting unjustly in my life and in your life. What God does in our life is always right. Can we believe that? Can we handle that truth, that what God does in our life is always the right thing? In fact, Job talks about many times, as we've seen in previous weeks, the fact that God doesn't seem to be judging the wicked. He's punishing me, but the wicked just live long lives of plenty and they've prospered. And yet, And he sees that as injustice, that God is not acting rightly. But again, let's go to the New Testament and think of an example where Peter, he addresses those who scoff at the delay of God's fulfilling his promise. And they scoff and say, where's the promise of his coming? Didn't God promise that he was going to come back and rescue his people and judge the wicked? And what does Peter say there? He gives us this great example and reveals to us this great truth that the delay of God's justice is actually a demonstration of his mercy. God is delaying his justice in order to extend his mercy, so that those who are yet lost will come to faith in Christ. Those who are yet wicked will come to Christ and be made righteous in him. And so when we're tempted to look at circumstances and think that God is being unfair and unjust, and why is he not knocking that person down? They are living in defiance of him. Why is he not striking them dead? And the answer from Scripture is that often God delays as a demonstration of his mercy. This truth, this acceptance of this truth that God never does wrong, is really at its heart a matter of worship. Are we going to believe and worship a God that fits our understanding of him, that does what we expect him to do, or are we going to worship a God who, as he has revealed himself to be, a God who is perfectly just and righteous? What determines what we think about God? What determines what you think about God? Is it your perception of how he is acting towards you? Is it your perception of what God is doing, or is it your understanding of how he has revealed himself in his word? Because our perceptions are going to be flawed all the time. Job certainly were. Job's thoughts of God were, I mean, rightly so, and in one sense, tainted by the fact that he was suffering. I mean, you and I would probably respond just like Job did if we were enduring what Job was enduring. It's no surprise that Job has the conflicting emotions and thoughts that he has. And yet Elihu is very careful to let him know that what God is doing is not unjust. What God is doing is not wrong. The third thing that Elihu teaches us is that spiritual wisdom is necessary to live before God. Spiritual wisdom is necessary for us to live before God. We don't have time to read through all of this, but I would note for us at the back at the very beginning in chapter 32, I skipped over this section where he addresses the friends. He was angry with the friends. They had no answer. He confesses that, you know, I was young. I sat back. I didn't want to jump in. You guys are wiser than I am. You're older than I am. But look what he says in verse 7. He says, I said, let days speak and many years teach wisdom. I'm gonna let the wise speak first. Verse 8, but it is in the spirit of man. But it is the spirit in man, the breath of the Almighty, that makes him understand. It is not the old who are wise, nor the aged who understand what is right. Therefore I say, listen to me. Let me also declare my opinion. What Elihu is saying there is, I let you share all of your so-called wisdom, and it proved to be not wisdom. Elihu's point is that all of your years of experience, all of your education, all of your training was not good enough to meet Job's need. It was not good enough to represent God to Job. Rather, what you need is, as he calls it in verse 8, the breath of the Almighty. That's what makes us understand. It's spiritual insight, spiritual wisdom. It's the work of the Holy Spirit in us, giving us understanding. Help us to be able to view God as he has revealed himself, as we've just talked about. Elihu stands in a prominent position here, representing God to Job, speaking on God's behalf to Job. In fact, quickly, if you turn over to chapter 36, he speaks of this again. He says, "Bear with me a little and I will show you." Verse 2, "Bear with me a little, I will show you, for I have yet something to say on God's behalf. I will get my knowledge from afar and ascribe righteousness to my Maker. For truly my words are not false. One who is perfect in knowledge is with you." He speaks of getting knowledge from afar, an allusion to the source of this knowledge is God himself. This is not a wisdom that comes just because I'm from Teman, where all the wise men live. My knowledge comes from afar. What I understand has been communicated to me by God. Now, maybe you're asking yourself the question, because didn't the friends make similar claims? Weren't they claiming to speak for God? They certainly thought so. They were careful for God's name, and that's why they said, "Job, you're definitely the one in the wrong." It was out of a belief that God was in the right. So there's times where Elihu sounds a bit like these first three friends, but we know that his testimony was superior to them. We know, in fact, that he did stand as God's messenger to Job, because when you get to the end of the book in chapter 42, God calls out those three friends. I read that a few weeks ago for us. He tells those friends, "You have not spoken to Job what is right." And he tells them, "Job needs to make a sacrifice for you because you're in the wrong." And he doesn't call out Elihu. The implication is that God was pleased with what Elihu said to Job. What Elihu said was right and true. And he also calls us, Elihu does, he calls our attention to the question of what we're going to do with that which we have received. Here in chapter 36, look at verse 10. It says, "He opens their ears to instruction and commands that they return from iniquity. If they listen and serve him, they complete their days in prosperity and their years in pleasantness. But if they do not listen, they perish by the sword and die without knowledge. The godless in heart cherish anger. They do not cry for help when he binds them. They die in youth, and their life ends among the cult prostitutes. He delivers the afflicted by their affliction and opens their ear by adversity." Elihu gives us this choice. Are we going to listen to what God is speaking to us? Are we going to hear what he says? If he is communicating to us a needed course correction, are we correcting our course? Or are we just going to continue the way that we're going, not hearing and heeding the word that God has revealed to us? Again, it's important for us to note that, because the friends promised Job this, "Hey, confess your sins and God will bless you." But what Elihu says here is words from the Lord, that God will bless those that follow and obey what he reveals to them. We can be sure of God's blessing. I'm not saying absence of suffering, but we can be sure of God's blessing and care for us when we are obeying what he's revealing to us. We set ourselves in a very dangerous place when we continue to hear what he says and yet walk the other way. Hear what he says and it just comes one ear and goes out the other. This morning in our Sunday school class, the adult Sunday school class, Scott started with Psalm 1. And even as he was teaching through that, I was thinking of this passage. And Psalm 1 talks about the one that takes seriously the law of the Lord, that doesn't walk you know, the counsel of the ungodly and stand in the way of sinners and sit in the seat of the scornful, but one who delights in the law of the Lord. Are we people that will delight in the law of the Lord? And when we do that, gain the Lord's wisdom in how to live, how to respond to suffering. See, the purpose of Elihu's speech to Job is to prepare him to hear the words of the Lord. Job wasn't ready to hear God speak. Job, in one sense, had put himself in a very hot seat by the claims that he made and wanting God to speak, and he was not ready, could not stand the appearance of the Lord at that point. And Elihu comes along and prepares him for what comes next, where God will speak and Job will respond in faith and humility before the words of God. And as we close, I want to read for us chapter 37. As we consider what our response is to God and His Word, I want us to hear the way that Elihu closes his speech to Job, and let that close our study this morning. Chapter 37, verse 14, he says, "Hear this, O Job. Stop and consider the wondrous works of God. Do you know how God lays His command upon them and causes the lightning of His cloud to shine? Do you know the balancings of the clouds, the wondrous works of Him who is perfect in knowledge, and whose garments are hot when the earth is still because of the south wind? Can you, like Him, spread out the skies, hard as cast metal mirror? Teach us what we shall say to Him. We cannot draw up our case because of darkness. Shall it be told Him that I would speak? Did a man ever wish that he would be swallowed up? And now no one looks on the light when it is bright in the skies, when the wind has passed and cleared them. Out of the north comes golden splendor. God is clothed with awesome majesty. The Almighty, we cannot find Him. He is great in power, justice, and abundant righteousness He will not violate. Therefore, men fear Him. He does not regard any who are wise in their own conceit." Let us not be, as Elihu calls, wise in our own conceit. Let us submit ourselves to the Word of God as He has revealed Himself to us. Let's pray together. Our Lord, thank You for Your Word to us. These words of Elihu to Job are a good correction to him, as he is in danger of going too far in his defense of himself. But we can learn much from Job's experience. We can learn much from these words of Elihu, and I pray that Your Holy Spirit would take these things that we have considered this morning and teach us these same truths. That sometimes the suffering itself in our life is Your voice to us, communicating to us, warning us, directing our steps. May we have hearts that are attuned to hear Your voice in our sufferings. We're thankful for the reminder that You always act rightly. Your justice will ultimately be meted out, and yet now is a time of Your mercy being extended so that those who are in danger of Your justice can repent and find salvation. We thank You for the spiritual wisdom that is ours, not because we're smart and we have experience, but because we have Your Word. We have the Spirit of God Himself revealing You through Your Word and speaking to our hearts. Lord, I ask that He would do that work even now, that He would take these verses that we have read, these truths that have been communicated through the mouth of Elihu, and cause us to to believe them and live according to them as we must. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.